Let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2 tonight. Colossians chapter 2. So I was listening to the sermon this morning. I thought it was interesting. Last week, Brother Henry's sermon introduced my evening sermon. This week, his sermon finished my Sunday school lesson for me. And so I thought that that was kind of neat. Colossians chapter 2. I don't know how many of you are fanatics about rules, but people have different reactions in terms of rules. Some people like them, some people don't. Of course, we have to have rules. And there's a section here in Colossians about rules and regulations and what they mean for us. And, you know, we live in a society that has a lot of rules, but we don't always follow them. What I want to do tonight is give you a 50,000-foot view of Colossians chapter 2, the whole chapter. And when I say 50,000 feet, I was flying back from Canada a number of months ago and looked out the right side of the plane and had a chance to see Mount St. Helens. And, of course, I've only read about it on the news. And you could see that volcano, and it used to be a mountain. It's kind of cut off at a diagonal, and you can see smoke rising up out of it. It's real active right now. They're expecting another, you know, eruption at some point. And there was snow all around it, but, you know, here's the smoke coming out the middle of it. It was pretty interesting, but I was glad I was looking at it from 50,000 feet and not right down where the fumes from the lava were in my nose. And what I want to do is kind of give us a high-level view of Colossians 2, and then we'll come back in the future and look at a little bit more detail. While we're talking about rules, let me share with you one of my favorite sets of rules, and I think you men will find this helpful. It's the rules of male-female relationships. Rule number one, the female always makes the rules. Number two, the rules are subject to change at any time without prior notification. Number three, no male can possibly know all the rules. Number four, if the female suspects the male knows all the rules, she must immediately change some or all of the rules. Number five, the female's never wrong. Number six, if the female is wrong, it's because of a flagrant misunderstanding, which was a direct result of something the male did or said wrong. Number six, some of you ladies are nodding your heads out there. Number six, if rule six applies, the male must apologize immediately for causing the misunderstanding. Number eight, the female can change her mind at any given point in time. Number nine, the male must never change his mind without express written consent from the female. Number 10, the female has every right to be angry or upset at any time. 11, the male must remain calm at all times unless the female wants him to be angry or upset. Number 12, the female must under no circumstances let the male know whether or not she wants him to be angry or upset. And number 13, any attempt to document these rules could result in bodily harm to the male. So, you know, life's complicated when you have rules like that. There is a columnist that writes for U.S. News and World Report by the name of John Leo. A number of years ago, he wrote an article that talked about Madison Avenue. That's where all the advertising agencies in New York are at. And he wrote it an article entitled "The Selling of Rebellion." And listen to what he says. And it's been a few years back, so some of these ads he quotes have changed a little bit. But if you're like me, you'll remember some of them. He says, "Consider the recent ad for the Isuzu Rodeo. A grotesque giant in a business suit stomps into a beautiful field, startling a deer and jamming skyscrapers, factories, and signs into the ground. One of the giant's signs says, 'Obey.' But the narrator says, 'The world has boundaries. Ignore them.' Trying to trample the rodeo, the hapless giant trips over his own fence. The Isuzu sips past him and toppling a huge sign that says, 'Rules.' But the central message here is very seriously and strongly antisocial. We should all rebel against authority, social order, propriety, and rules of any kind. Obey and rules are bad. Breaking rules, with or without your Isuzu, is good. A great many advertisers now routinely appeal to the so-called postmodern sensibility. Burger King's, quote, 'Sometimes you got to break the rules,' end quote. Outback Steakhouse, 'No rules, just right.' Don Q Rum, 'Break all the rules.' Neiman Marcus, 'No rules here.' Columbia's House Music Club, 'We broke the rules.' Comedy Central, 'See comedy that breaks the rules.' Red Camel Cigarettes, 'This baby don't play by the rules.' And even Woolite now says, 'All the rules have changed.' No Rules also turns up as the name of a book and a CD and a tagline for an NFL video game. No rest, no rules, no mercy. This message is everywhere. The rules are for breaking, says a Spice Girls lyric. So we go to one of two extremes in our society today, and that is that we either decide to do away with all the rules, and we hate rules, and we don't like rules, and we don't like constraints, or we look to rules as what's going to make us happy and satisfied, and is going to, some people even believe that following the rules will lead to eternal salvation. And that was what was happening in the church of Colossae. They believed that they could give people a set of rules, and if you followed these rules, you'd have eternal life. And these people had come into Colossae, they'd come into Laodicea, both of which were capital cities of the kingdom of Phrygia, and they were saying, there's a certain kind of knowledge that you've got to have, and there's certain kind of rules you have to follow, and if you'll follow our rules, you'll have eternal life. You know what the problem is with rules, is that when you give kids a set of rules about how to play in a playground, things only work while there's a teacher out there to enforce the rules. While there's somebody out there that can write them a couple of pink slips, and if they get two pink slips, they can't go to the playground anymore the rest of that semester. But if you leave rules without authority, and what happens is that whoever's the biggest, baddest, bulliest person on the playground will end up running things. So we need to find the balance. Is there a place for rules? And will rules bring us salvation? Let's find the balance. Read about a man that says he brushed his teeth twice a day. He went to his doctor religiously twice a year for a thorough checkup. He wore his galoshes when it rained. He slept with the window cracked to make sure he got enough fresh air. He really stuck to the proper diet. He read every label on the food he bought and identified all the fats, poly and unsaturated, and every other ingredient that might injure his body. He walked, jogged, and worked out at the local health club on a very disciplined schedule. He made sure he ate plenty of fresh fruits and vegetables, and he slept 8 hours every night. He never smoked, drank, or lost his temper. He was prepared to live to be 100. His funeral will be held on Wednesday. He was only 53 years old. He's survived by 18 specialists, 4 health institutions, 6 gymnasiums, and numerous manufacturers of health foods and drugs. See, a person can follow all the rules like that and impose upon themselves a strict regimen, and yet still face the statistic that 1 out of every 1 people die. You still face that statistic. All of his rules didn't help him to attain his goal. Now, if we listen to people of today, we might be fooled into thinking that if we did everything right, we could live forever. Not that long ago, Paul Harvey reported on his radio program about a Nobel-winning scientist that has studied genetics and has studied the science of aging. And this man said that there are people alive today who will live to be between 600 and 700 years old because they were that close to cracking the aging code and doing something about it. Well, I do read in my Bible where there are people that are going to live to be 600 and 700 years old, but it's not until Jesus Christ comes back and rules and reigns from a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Until then, I think we're pretty well stuck with that 60 and 10, and if you get more than that, you're doing well. You're doing well. But we think sometimes if we were just to follow all the rules that we'd be happier and healthier and more wholesome, but there's just no guarantee of that. You know, instead of living longer, we need to think about living a life that's worth living. You know, you can spend so much time keeping rules, you don't have any joy. And Colossians is about learning to have a life that's worth living. And it addresses directly these gurus who came in and said, you have to have our enlightenment. You have to have our special knowledge. You have to have this special gnosis, as they called it in the Greek, in order for you to enjoy life and to live forever. You've got to follow this. But look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Let's just look first at this verse. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. Paul says that these people that come in and give you a list of rules to live by are really touting a vain and empty philosophy. There's no hope in it. There's no life worth living in it. There's no eternity in it. It's simply nothing more than a list of rules. So what Paul does in Colossians chapter 2 is talk about how to live a life worth living. And if you look at, let me read just the first 5 verses. It says, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Let me just interject here. This does not mean that no one at Colossae and no one at Laodicea had ever seen the Apostle Paul. The Bible tells us plainly in the book of Acts that he went throughout the kingdom of Phrygia preaching the gospel on one of his missionary journeys. And Colossae and Laodicea were the two biggest cities in the kingdom of Phrygia. He had been there, but the fact of the matter is, there were some people in Colossae and some people at Laodicea, there were part of the churches there that had never personally met the Apostle Paul. He says, I have conflict for you. He says, I'm burdened for you, and I'm burdened for those at Laodicea, and I'm burdened for as many as that haven't met me personally. He says, I'm not just burdened for those of you I know and have a personal relationship, I'm burdened for everyone there. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now in these first five verses, Paul gives us what I call the three characteristics of a life worth living. So you might jot that point down. Three characteristics of a life worth living. Let me tell you what they are. The first thing is that a life worth living requires a struggle. Did you notice how in verse 1 he says, for I would that you knew what great conflict. That word there is the word from which we get agony in the English language. It is the word that means a struggle. He says, you know, one aspect of a life worth living is it doesn't come easily. It's a struggle. There's some things to overcome. But do y'all know how you feel when you overcome something you've been struggling against? Isn't it a wonderful feeling? A life worth living requires a struggle. It's not going to fall in your lap. Now, I know some folks, even close to me, that their idea in life is that life owes them something. And that they were to sit there until life drops blessings in their lap. But I have found that in order to be blessed, you have to put yourself in the place where God can bless you. You have to overcome some things in your life to be open and available to that blessing. It doesn't mean you earn God's blessings, but it means that sometimes you have to struggle to be in a position where God can bless you in accordance with His principles. So life worth living involves a struggle. He says, I'm struggling for you and those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. He says, you know, I haven't met every one of you, but I'm struggling on your behalf. Now, what did he mean by that? He was writing this epistle from prison. The Apostle Paul was involved in a struggle, as he wrote, because he was in a prison cell, chained to a Roman guard, and yet he's fighting for the gospel, and he's encouraging these folks at Colossae not to be deceived. And it had to burden him that there were people coming into Colossae and Laodicea that were teaching false concepts. He's struggling in the Spirit to try to get them back on track, to help them remain faithful to the faith which he had delivered to them by preaching of the gospel. And he says, I want you to hear it, I want you to accept it, I want you to obey it, and I want you to live it. So he struggled, and he says, you know what, if you'll honor the gospel, then you'll have a life worth living. The second characteristic of a life worth living is Paul says that a life worth living must focus on the mystery of God. It must focus on the mystery of God. Look at verse 2. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement, or that is to the understanding of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. He says, if you're going to live a life worth living, you need to have a goal or a focus worth living for. Now, I am so amazed when I listen to people talk about their goals in life. And they talk mainly, I find, most of my coworkers talk about material things. They talk about, you know, wanting to build a big place and wanting to have a nice retirement and wanting to acquire this and acquire that. And I have learned that the greatest thing, the greatest blessing in my life is my family. Because if I raise my children to honor and love the Lord God, I've accomplished the greatest thing that I'll ever do with my life. And, you know, you need to look past things because things break, things rust, things get stolen, things get misplaced. A life worth living isn't about things, it's about people. Not just your family, that's obviously first on the list, but it's about other people too, ministering to them, helping them see Jesus. Because when you leave this world, you will not take a single thing with you. But you can take people with you. You can show up before that Bema judgment seat of Christ and have with you an offering of souls that you brought to heaven with you. That's a life worth living. Life worth living doesn't mean I've got it all in terms of things. Life worth living means that I've influenced people for Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wants for the Colossian church. And then he tells them a third thing. If you look in verse 2 and 4, he says a life worth living is going to require some discipline. Verse 5. He says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order," which that word, discipline, "and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." He says, the things that make you have a life worth living is if you have some discipline to follow Christ, to invest time in getting to know Him, to study His Word, to get on your knees in prayer, and that you remain steadfast in your faith. A life worth living is a faithful life. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Moreover, it is required of a steward that he be found faithful." So we need to live a faithful life. That's the only life worth living. I went to a funeral this last week of a dear saint of God who had gone on to be with Jesus. And one thing you knew about her life, if you knew her at all, was that she lived a life of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, that sure makes the job easy for the preacher. You know, it's hard to preach a sermon about somebody you're not sure if they're saved or not. It's hard to preach a sermon about somebody that was saved when they're young, but they hadn't been in church the last 20 years. But when you preach a sermon about somebody who lived a life of faithfulness for Jesus Christ, it's the easiest job you have as a preacher. Because they've already preached the sermon for you. All you're doing is getting up and giving a summary of it. It's a wonderful thing when someone is faithful to the Lord. Now, that's the characteristics of a life worth living. It involves a struggle. It requires discipline, and it must focus on God. Now, let me tell you how to cultivate a life worth living. And I use that word, cultivating, for a reason. Because he's going to give us some farming ideas here. Look at verse 7 with me. I'll read verses 6 and 7. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." There are three ways to cultivate a life worth living. Way number one, grow deep. Grow deep. You know, he says here in verse 7 that he wants the Colossian church to be rooted in Jesus Christ. Now, I went out this last year. I'm trying to change a flaw in my life. The flaw in my life is for over 40 years I've been blessed with a brown thumb. I can kill any plant. But I've been listening some to the Dirt Doctor, not on Sundays, just on Saturdays. And I've been reading some books. And so this year we went out and Richard and I planted about 11 trees in our yard. And I got two Chinese pistache trees. Did all my research and my study, found out that was one of the best trees for this area. And so I went down to the nursery, and it just so happened they only had like two left. And Chinese pistache trees don't make their leaves until after all the other trees have their leaves. So basically, when I bought these things, I was looking at two tall dead sticks and wondering if I'm going to get anything out of them. And so I went and bought them and brought them home. I had the nursery come out and plant them because they actually guarantee them if they plant them. And I thought, okay, let's do this, and I'll watch them plant them. And then when I plant the other nine trees, I'll know the way to do it. And so I watched how deep they dug the hole. I make sure they had the root ball of the tree up above ground level so the tree doesn't suffocate. You know, I've got all this stuff down. But the thing is, these trees, when they did leave, had all these leaves on top, and the leaves are a lot bigger than their root ball. And even though they tied some little straps around them, one of them, the straps weren't very tight, and so the wind came over, the tree kind of leaned over like that. The one in the backyard, our dog chewed through the straps, and it was leaning like this. First good wind that came along. So I did what my favorite thing to do in life when I have a problem is go to Lowe's. And I went down there and I bought cable and I bought cable clamps and I came back and I got plastic tubing so it wouldn't ruin the bark. And I came and I put cable on those things. The dog's not going to chew through the cable and the wind's not going to blow it over now. And so they're upright. But the real problem with those trees is not that God designed trees to need cables. The real problem with those trees is as of yet they don't have a very good root system. And so, if you've listened to the Dirt Doctor, you know that you can pour some liquid seaweed on these things and they'll quit growing up top and they'll do all their growth below ground for a while. So that's my next plan, is I've got some of that in my garage. I hadn't done it yet, but I'm going to pour that on. I did it with our other plants in the backyard, and they haven't grown much, but their root system is spreading out. You see, a tree has at least as big a root system as the what's called the limb line. However far out the limbs go, that's how far out the roots go. Now, it's interesting that the Bible says about Christians in the Old Testament that they're to be the righteous are like cedar trees. A cedar tree sends its roots out approximately 5 times further than the leaves go out. A cedar tree's got roots that go blocks sometimes from the house. You don't want a cedar tree right up next to the house because it's going to try to do everything it can to get under your foundation, suck the water out from your foundation. Some of you have seen those problems. Cedar trees have incredible roots. You see, God wants us to be like the cedar tree, that is to grow deep roots. So that when the storms come along, we're not so easily blown over. When some teacher comes into your town of Colossae and tries to tell you you need to follow a bunch of rules, you want to be so well-rooted that you don't even lean in that direction. A number of years ago, the Mormons sent 5,000 Mormons to the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and they targeted people who were already in churches, many of whom were Baptist, to see how many people that they could win away from the Baptist church into Mormonism. And they got an amazing number of people to convert to Mormonism. The reason why is a lot of people, the depth of their roots is, I've asked Jesus to be my Savior and I'm going to heaven. And maybe they can share with you the essentials of the gospel, but they never learn what the Bible has to say about how to have a good marriage, how to be a good parent, how to manage your money. They never learn what the Bible has to say about the principles for living life. So when somebody comes along and shoves on them a little bit with some false doctrine, they just fall over. Paul says you need to grow deep. The only way I know to do that is to spend time in God's Word. You need to read, first of all, pray. Every time you open your Bible, pray and say, God, show me what's here for me. And then you need to read. And you need to do more than just read. If all you're doing is reading so you can check off your Bible reading chart, I love that Bible reading chart. I love the fact that I've got at least one child that checks it off every day. But, you know, do more than that. Study it to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we need to do, is let grow deep. And so that's the first thing that he says. And then the second thing he says is you need to not only grow deep, but you need to grow up. You need to grow up in Christ. In verse 7, he says rooted. We already covered that word. Now he says, and built up in Him. He's talking here about a building. The idea is you've got the foundation, but you need to build something on it because foundations by themselves are not very attractive. Not too long ago, just a few weeks ago, they poured a foundation in our neighborhood. I think that's an interesting thing to watch, that big cement truck out in that big long tube and dumps the cement, and these guys are out there smoothing it out as fast as it gets dumped in, and then they spend the whole day, you know, got this little machine, it's got a board on the bottom that spins, and they're smoothing out the concrete. But you know, a house, it would be sad if all you did was have enough money to get the foundation poured, and then you had to go out there and throw a tent on the concrete and lived in that. But it doesn't take long for those guys to get out there with their nail guns, their nails, and their studs, and in just 2 days, a whole framed house comes up. And then they started adding on all the extras, the walls, and the shingles, and the sheetrock, and the carpet, and all the decorations that go on the inside of the house. And suddenly, it's not just a building anymore. It becomes somebody's home. And Paul is saying here to the Colossian church, not only do I want you to grow deep, I want you to grow up. You've got the foundation, that's Jesus Christ, but it's time you start building something on it. And what do we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we have a choice of building materials. We can pick gold and silver and precious stones, or we can pick wood, hay, and stubble. Either way, it's going to be judged by fire to see what kind of house we built. And the gold, the silver, and the precious stones will survive the fire. The wood, the hay, and the stubble, when we lose that, we're losing heavenly rewards, as the pastor talked about this morning. But we need to understand that we need to build good works on top of the foundation. The good works don't save us. It's the foundation that is laid. And no other man can lay a foundation other than Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. But once we have that, we're not saved to just sit. We're saved to serve God. So build a foundation of good works for Jesus Christ. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. Not only should you grow deep and grow up, but you ought to grow out. I tell you, I'm looking forward to our 7 crepe myrtles along the back fence. My wife loves crepe myrtles. And I've noticed a few crepe myrtles already starting to bloom. Different colors crepe myrtles start blooming at different points in the summer. And I hope my pouring liquid seaweed didn't delay the blooms that much. But sooner or later, these things are going to start blooming. And crepe myrtles are beautiful trees to look at. And they bloom all summer long. And I enjoy looking at them, and my wife certainly does. And you know, when they bloom, it just kind of makes your whole day happier to see something out there blooming. I don't know if you've noticed on this side of the church over here, the Rose of Sharon trees out there are just gorgeous right now. They're blooming as though they were expressing gratefulness for God's care of them. Well, that's what it means for us to grow out. He says, if you look at the last part of verse 7, he says, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You and I as Christians need to bloom with an attitude of gratitude. We need to bloom with thanksgiving. Now, I was sitting in D.C., I guess it was last week, all my weeks run together, the week before last. Anyhow, I was in D.C., and I just so happened as I went down, I was going to check out of the hotel, and I called my coworker and I said, well, why don't we meet for breakfast in the hotel cafe? And so I went down there. And then I saw 3 other of my coworkers that happened to be in the same hotel in the same city to go to another camp. So the 5 of us all sat down for breakfast together, and we're eating breakfast. And as we're eating, I noticed that all my 4 other coworkers started talking. And as I don't know, I'm sure you've seen this. When people in a company get together, you know what they usually do? Gripe about the company. Anybody ever notice that besides me? And so there were several that had ideas about how such and such a project wasn't making sense because we could make more money if we were doing something else. And over here, somebody, you know, these 2 top leaders, so one seems to be focused on this market, the other seems to be focused on this market. They're not focused on the same thing. And so they criticized that. And you know, it was a gripe session. And I almost got caught up in it. But then I thought, you know what? I'm not going to say a bad thing about anybody because with my luck, you'll end up being my boss. It happens. Not only that, I don't want anybody to ever be able to quote me as having said something bad about somebody else. I don't want to be quotable. And you know what Paul wants for us and what he was wanting for the Colossians is that when everybody else is griping and moaning and complaining, they would be thankful. I don't know if you notice it, but happiness and thankfulness and gratitude is an uncommon attitude today. So next time you're sitting at lunch with your coworkers and they're all griping, you make sure that the only words that come out of your mouth are expressing appreciation to God and to your employer for the job you have. And they'll look at you like, what planet did you walk off of? But that's what we need to have. We need to be overflowing, he says, abounding with thanksgiving, overflowing with thankfulness. When people come to us with their moans and complaints and groans, they need to see somebody that just says, I just want to thank God for His blessings in my life. How many of you know you've got blessings that you can talk about? I'm overloaded with blessings. I'm so blessed I wake up every day saying, Lord, please don't let me mess it up today. God has given me so many good things. Now, Paul also tells the Colossians in verses 8 through 10, he says, don't let anybody deceive you. Put them to the test of truth. He says, don't let any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You know, one of the things I'm sad about in this country is the state of college education. Because they place a lot of emphasis in college now on the whole concept of a philosophy. And somebody was telling me they had to read Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine is a pain, if you've ever read him. He was not a Christian. He was an atheist. And he said he was an agnostic. He really was an atheist. He was during the period of our founding fathers, and it's kind of interesting because he was not a Christian, but 52 of the 54 founding fathers started Bible societies. Our founding fathers were Christians. They understood the value of basing a society on the principles of Jesus Christ. And they were not scared to name names and say Jesus Christ as their Savior. They said that's what this country had to be founded on if it were ever going to survive. We've come a long way since then, haven't we? To where now we can't even keep the Ten Commandments, you know, in public schools and in courthouses. Well, he says here, he says, don't let them deceive you. Put them to the test. Don't listen to those philosophers. I made the mistake one time. An English teacher came into my college class and asked us what we thought about reading a story. The story was about this kind of bamboo that only makes flowers every 54 years. And so evolutionists had wisely concluded that the reason this bamboo only made flowers every 54 years is that the monkeys who like to eat the seeds from the flowers, their population declined every 54 years. And so the plant had learned to wait till the monkey population had declined before it made its seeds. And so he came in the next day and he said, what do y'all think of that story? And I was sitting right on the front row because I thought that's what a good student did. And I just said, I think that's the dumbest thing I've ever read. I ended up dropping that course because he was very antagonistic. And it's a good thing I found a way to get English credit a lot faster than sitting through that kind of garbage. But you know, people want to spoil us with their traditions and their philosophies and their arguings and their reasonings. But you know, no one's ever been able to reason out the empty tomb. That's the fact of life. And until you know what you're going to do with Jesus in the empty tomb, nothing else matters. And so there was this false theology Paul was battling in Colossae. He says, you've got to have this special knowledge. You have to understand our philosophy. You have to do these things to be really, truly wise. You know, some people have so many degrees, they don't have temperature anymore. And that's where they were in Colossae. The false teachers were simply saying that if you keep our rules, you can be assured of being holy. You can be assured of eternal life. You can become acceptable to God by keeping these rules and regulations. And that's appealing to a lot of people. Fact is, I think a lot of pastors would like to have a theology that had a lot of rules. Because if we had rules about how often you had to come to church, there wouldn't be so many empty pews. And if we had rules about how much you had to give to get into heaven, you'd always have a full offering plate. The rules have an appeal. Schools have rules. Workplace has rules. Homes have rules. Even churches have some rules. But it's not rules that get you into glory. And that's the thing. And it does help to know where the boundaries are sometimes. That's why the Old Testament had 613 laws, to let you know where the boundaries for behavior were. But if you read carefully what the Apostle Paul says about rules when he writes the book of Romans, he says, what the law did was to show me I was a sinner and I needed the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. That's all the rules really do, is show me how awful of a sinner I am, and I know I need God's grace. Because I'll never keep the rules. Just like I'll never jump in the ocean and swim from San Francisco to Hawaii, I'll never keep all the laws. Oh, but thanks be to God that when you receive Jesus Christ, He says there's only two rules you need to remember. You don't need to worry about those Ten Commandments anymore. You only got to worry about two. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Because if you keep those two things, you'll never break one of the big ten. It's an amazing thing. So a lot of people want to live by rules and regulations. I remember when I was growing up, before I joined a Baptist church, I always heard the Baptists were people of do's and don'ts. You know, don't drink, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. Don't dance. There's all these rules and regulations. But you know, that's not what true faith is about. It's about having Jesus Christ in your heart, and then you don't want to do those things. Now, here's what Paul, look at verses 20 through 22, and let's look at what Paul's saying to the Colossian church. Because he's going to tell us now, okay, there's something more important here. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the rules of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, rules and regulations? And then he gives some examples in parentheses here. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using. He said people are coming in and say, you can't touch this, you can't do this, that's evil. You can't eat this, you can't eat that, you can't drink that. All that's evil. Mormons are great at this, by the way. And I never could understand my Mormon friends. They're not allowed to drink iced tea. because it has caffeine in it. But they can drink Diet Coke because there's some kind of special dispensation on Diet Coke's caffeine, but not on iced tea's caffeine. So there's some kind of weird little thing that goes on there. But they have a whole lot of rules about things that you can and can't do. They have rules about how often you have to show up to worship service. They have all these different rules that they add on. But look at verse 23. Paul says, here's the problem with rules. He says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. He says, man, it looks real good. It looks real pious for you to do all these things. But he says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, Melody drove me to church tonight. And I have been her driving instructor. And I think I've done a good job. I still think one day she'll be driving through Burleson and Brian will pull her over just for the fun of it. But it won't be pulling her over because she's breaking the speed limit. If it says 55, she's got the cruise control set on 55, not 56, not 57, right on 55. And I admire her for that. I guess I should say, Brian, sometimes I'm a little less of a legalist than that. But she's doing what's right. And I'm glad of that. But you know how to tell if you're going the speed limit if you can't see your speedometer? I had a policeman tell me one time how to know if you're going the speed limit or not, because I had a Buick and we just got new tires, and they were wrong size tires, and it messed up my speedometer. And this man pulled me over. He told me I was doing one speed and the speedometer told me another. And I said, well, I don't know. I got a bigger tire and I think it's kind of messed it up. He says, let me tell you something. He says, if you're doing the speed limit, everybody else will be passing you. And that's the truth. Because you put something up and it says 55 miles an hour. If you're going 55, you'll be passed by everybody. Granny will pass you in Jed Clampett's pickup truck. I kid you not. Now, why is that? Because we're never satisfied with keeping the rules. Our flesh always will go past the limits. And so Paul says the problem with somebody coming in to tell you all the rules is that you always want to break them. The flesh can't keep the rules. So what's the solution then? We've talked about the characteristics of a life worth living. We've talked about how to cultivate a life worth living. But let me show you the change that brings a life worth living. See, the answer to all these questions is right smack dab in the middle of this chapter. Look at verses 9 through 15 with me. For in Him, that's Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now let me just stop right there, because I know that circumcision thing kind of throws us all off. This was a Jewish law they had to keep about circumcising your young males. But he's saying here that when you receive Jesus Christ, there is a way in which that law is kept for you by the Lord. It's a circumcision without hands. It's cutting out something out of our heart. He says, buried with Him by baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. He says, when you become saved, it's like your old man dies, and that's why we put somebody under the water in baptism. And then your new man rises. That's like we bring them up out of the water. If it wasn't for a real change, we'd have to hold people under the water till they went. He says, and you being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying in verse 11, your sinful past was removed. It was cut out of you like dead flesh being cut off your body. Verse 10, he says, your heart is filled with Christ. Verse 13, you've been forgiven of all your sins. Verse 13, you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. You had your old heart cut out of you. You got a new heart, and it was filled with Jesus Christ. That's a change. You see, you can't keep the rules and regulations because the problem is in your heart. The only solution is to give you a different heart. And that's what Christ did for us. Let me give you an illustration of this. I think it will make sense to you. There was a woman that, for whatever reason, I guess made an error in judgment, and she married a tyrant of a husband. In fact, shortly after they were married, he didn't like the way she kept house. He didn't like the way she did laundry. He didn't like the way she ironed his clothes. He didn't like the way she dressed. He didn't like the way she conducted herself in public. He criticized her for everything. In fact, he sat down one day and he typed up a list of 25 rules for his wife to follow. Now, I'm telling you, there are men that are really like this, ladies. If your husband hadn't given you a list of rules, go home and tell him what a good husband he is. I knew a Baptist preacher one time that I went to seminary with that would not let his wife use the electric dishwasher because he said that would lead to laziness. When we built our house, I put in two electric dishwashers so we could keep up. But she hated that list. And for the years of her marriage, she learned to hate him too because of all the rules and regulations he gave her, for the fact he never showed gratitude, for the fact that he was always criticizing for everything. Can you imagine living with somebody like that for years and years and years, and you're constantly checking your list to see if you can please him that day? Did I do everything right that day? Do I have any X's on my list that day? Have I blown any of these things? And of course, there were times when she did break some of the rules, and she could feel his disgust, and it made her miserable. Then one day she got a break in life. He died. The same woman, a few years later, fell in love with another man, and she experienced a really deep and loving marriage. She and her new husband loved each other deeply. He was supportive of her. Didn't give her a list of rules. He just loved her. One day she was cleaning out a drawer, and she came across this old list of 25 things that her first husband had given her as his 25 commandments. And she just read through it, and she got mad all over again. She got mad all over again, and all the feelings of anger and insecurity and inferiority came flooding back in her. And then all of a sudden, she laughed. Because she realized she was now doing every one of these 25 things for her new husband, but she wasn't doing them because she had a list she had to check off. She did them because she loved her husband. You see, that's what happens to us. We could try keeping all the Ten Commandments. We could try keeping all the law of God. But the reality is, until the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, as it says in Romans 5, by having a relationship with Jesus Christ, by having a new heart put within us, and having the heart of flesh taken away from us, as it talks about in Jeremiah, until we've experienced that, we can't keep the rules because we want to. We're trying to keep them because we have to. And the reality is that rules will never make you and me acceptable unto God. I asked one of my children a question the other day. In all honesty, I must say I was disappointed they didn't know the answer until I told them. But here's the question I asked them, and I'll ask you tonight to see if you know the answer. The question is, how do you develop love for others? The answer is that I've learned to love God because He first loved me. I learned to love others because He first loved me. You see, you can't really love others until you first of all know that God loves you. He loved you so much that He sent His only Son into the world to die for you. And He didn't send His Son in the world to come and condemn the world and judge them and criticize them for not keeping the rules, but that the world through Him might have eternal life. And so tonight, the secret to having a life worth living is start out by having Jesus Christ as your Savior. Have you done that? Have you asked Him to be your Savior and Lord? And most of you sitting here tonight, you're the cream of the crop. You're the ones that come back on Sunday night. The cream of the cream comes back on Wednesday night. But let me ask you this question. Right now in your heart, do you know somebody that you care about deeply and they don't know Jesus? I want to encourage you while we have an invitation that you come up and you pray for those people. Because the reality is if they don't know Jesus, they don't have a life worth living. And if you love them, you know what you should want for them? That they'd have a life worth living. But a life without Jesus will never be worth it. Would you stand as we have a song of invitation? And tonight, if God's brought someone to your mind that needs Jesus Christ as their Savior, or you're here, and you realize tonight that you've never really asked Jesus to save you and to forgive you of your sins, now's the time to come up, to talk to God. You can talk to Brother Henry. You can talk to me. But most of all, we want you to talk to God and invite Jesus Christ in your life and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Save me. I want a life worth living. And He'll honor that tonight. And if God's moving on your heart that you need to do something else, then don't put it off. Obey Him tonight as we sing.
Number 480.
Lost person that's on your heart and mind, would you stop and pray for them right now? Some of you, it's your son. Some of you, it's a daughter. Other, it's a brother or sister that have never come to know Jesus Christ. You take that moment right now just to say, Lord, let them have a life worth living. And let me tell them how. Put the words in my mouth, just like you put the words in the mouth of Moses. Just help me to say, it's not what I think's right, but what you think's right to lead him to Jesus. Would you pray that right now? We're going to have a business meeting, so we'll say a dismissal prayer. And if you can, we'd like you to stay. And in about 5 minutes from now, we'll crank up and conduct our monthly business. And thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for being attentive tonight. I'm going to ask Brian if he'll dismiss us in prayer, and then in 5 minutes we'll start a business meeting.